I want to turn your attention again, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And the verse 16. As I mentioned this morning, I want to look at this word communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This word translated communion could be translated a number of different ways, which this passage actually shows us. Towards the end of verse 18, we have the word partakers, and it's another form of this same word. And in verse 21, towards the end of the verse, we have the word fellowship. It's that same word that's translated partakers. And so communion has this idea, partaking, fellowship with. We'll seek the Lord's face together as we come around the word. We need the Lord's help. And let us each pray that the Lord will have a word for our hearts. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the truth of God that is before us. And we pray that graciously thou wilt take thy truth and write it upon our hearts. And we pray, dear Lord, that in this season that thou wilt be pleased to draw near and show us our Saviour afresh. And so grant that needed help, we do ask. Fill this frail vessel with the power of God, and to faithfully communicate the living truth of God. In our Lord's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. The sacrament or ordinance of the Lord's Supper is often referred to under different titles. And while it's not a title that is very often used in Presbyterian circles, nonetheless, sometimes the Lord's Supper is referred to as the Eucharist. And that word Eucharist refers to the giving of thanks. And so it's that word that's used when at the table the Lord gave thanks. When he Eucharisted, we could say, he gave thanks. He broke the bread and he gave. He gave thanks for the cup and he gave. Often the sacrament is referred to as the Lord's table. And that is taken from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It is the Lord's table. And among other things, that particular title is emphasizing that it has been instituted by Christ. It has been given by Christ to his church, and therefore it is not even the church or the table of the church. It is the Lord's table. Then we have the title, the Lord's Supper, and taken from 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 20. At the end of that verse, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And there the emphasis is surely upon feeding and what the elements signify to us. As we come, we are engaged in this spiritual feast. It is the Lord's Supper. And then we often refer to the table as communion, which evidently is drawn from our text this evening, 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 16. The communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. Now, I must emphasize that while I am taking these words and using them almost completely just to refer to the Lord's table, Paul was not actually addressing primarily the issue of the Lord's table in this chapter. The issue of the Lord's table comes up for examination in chapter 11. So mention is being made here of the Lord's table. It is the Lord's table that's in view in verse 16. But Paul is using it in the context of another discussion. And that is in this whole question that Paul deals with at length in the book of 1 Corinthians. How do we deal with the issue of meat that has been sacrificed to idols? For the Corinthian believers lived in a society that was rampant with idolatry. And the likelihood of encountering meat that was sacrificed to idols was highly likely. And so Paul's first answer really to that particular question is, remember that an idol is nothing. And therefore, remember that something sacrificed to an idol is nothing as well. And so that idol is only a piece of wood, only a piece of stone or metal. The thing that it represents does not exist. The false gods do not exist. And the sacrifice made then to that idol, in one sense, is nothing. The meat is only meat. And so Paul says you could go to the market and innocently purchase a piece of meat, not knowing that that was offered to an idol. You could take it home and cook it, your family sit down and eat it, and no sin will have been committed. But then Paul comes to a more difficult question. What if someone invites you to a feast and they tell you that the meat has been offered to an idol? Paul is saying that this is a different scenario altogether. He sees in that a problem because he is arguing that the heathen, as they watch on, see your participation as significant. He sees you as having endorsed the heathen practice. And so Paul then says in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And do not in any sense be identified with that idolatry. In verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And so at such a feast, the heathen watching on would not see you merely as a partaker of a slice of beef, but they would see you as having endorsed the heathen practice that was associated with that meat. And so Paul uses the issue of the communion feast as part of his argument. And so he is saying, while in one sense a sacrifice to an idol is nothing, yet in another sense we have to acknowledge that a sacrifice to an idol is a sacrifice to the devil. So the false gods do not exist, but Satan takes whatever worship is given in whatever form it is given. He is not fussy in that sense. So every false religion is ultimately worship unto the devil. And Paul is saying we cannot take that lightly. And he is saying, would we take lightly the issue of the Lord's table? And he is certainly emphasizing that we ought not to take lightly the issue of the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is a place of communion. It's a place of communion. And the table then of the heathen, it is also a place of communion, but not of communion with God, communion with the devil. And so, as I've said, Paul, he takes this issue of the Lord's table being the place of communion to warn us of the danger of communion with the devil. And so tonight I'm going to try and focus in on the issue of the Lord's table, but I want you to bear in mind that that is the context in which Paul is speaking. Now, the communing at the table is twofold. There is what we might call a horizontal communion. That is, when we come and meet at the Lord's table, we are communing with our brethren. We are fellowshipping with each other as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll come to mention that again later. But then chiefly, there is this vertical communion. Our communion at the table is communion with Jesus Christ himself. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And Paul then is arguing that this communion with Christ is real. And though the bread and the wine are symbols, we're not to look at them in this sense as saying that because they're symbols, they're nothing. Rather, seeing that they are symbols, there's to be a real communion since we see what they represent. And the great American theologian of a previous generation, Hodge, he, referring to these words then in verse 11, said, "Partaking of the Lord's Supper brings us into communion with Christ. A participation of the cup is a participation of the blood of Christ. And that a participation of the bread is a participation of the body of Christ." And as we've seen in earlier messages, we completely reject the Mass. We completely reject transubstantiation. But we're not to be afraid of the words that are before us in this verse 16. There is a very real sense as we take the elements that we are communing upon Christ. By faith, we communicate and we commune with him spiritually. And I want us to ask the question then, in what way? How do we commune with Christ at the table? And I want to leave with you three suggestions this evening. First of all, we commune with Christ as we meditate upon the reality of the incarnation. We meditate upon the reality of the incarnation. If you look with me at verse 16 again, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And we're so familiar with this type of language that perhaps at times we fail to fully appreciate the wonder of what Paul is talking about here. You think of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and yet the eternal Son of God became man, that the eternal Son of God had and has a body, a true body, a body with blood flowing through it. His body was real. His blood was real. Our Lord's humanity was not some different humanity. It was not a heavenly humanity. So certainly Christ came from glory, but his humanity was a true humanity. The only exception between his humanity and ours is that he was without sin. A perfect humanity. So then, in the Shorter Catechism it says, Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable or a reasoning soul. And when we come to the table, we are not to be indifferent to this. That our Lord's body was a real body. Our Lord's shedding of blood was the true and real shedding of blood. And therefore his suffering was a true suffering. Isn't it the case that we can lose a sense of how amazing that the eternal Son of God, the high and lofty one, would take true flesh? But it had to be so, because as you and I have a true flesh, Paul explains in Hebrews 2, Christ then had to have a true flesh. He could not have some different type of humanity. Or as Paul argues, he could not come as an angel. He had to have a humanity to die for humanity. And it is on that basis that we're enabled to come to the table and commune, the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. As we come to the table then, we remember that beautiful title spoken of at the time of our Lord's birth, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, the word is. There was a tent erected, as it were. The Lord pitched his tent here among men. Why was that? Because as we saw earlier in the catechism, in Adam's rebellion, man lost out in communion with God. On account of man's sin, there was that loss of fellowship. That harmony was broken. But we see then the great intervention of grace. Christ comes and he dwells among us, that we might know communion with him. We commune with Christ as we meditate upon the reality of the incarnation. And we commune with Christ as we meditate upon the atoning work of Christ. Now, that's surely the heart of what Paul is saying here in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The body, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And as I've said earlier then, this word communion has to do with fellowship. It has to do with partaking. And how fitting it is then that the Lord has given us the table. Because in the natural realm we associate the table with partaking, with eating. We associate the table with fellowship, with those that gather around the table. And so as we come to the table, we are partaking of the blood of Christ, partaking of the body of Christ. Now, as I've said already, this is not teaching transubstantiation. Rome will actually use verse 16 as one of the arguments in favor of her view of transubstantiation. But when we keep in mind the context in which Paul is dealing with this matter, we'll see that that is an absolute folly. Because, as I've shown you, and Paul then goes on to say in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, if it is true, and of course it's not, that the wafer has the very body and blood of Jesus Christ after the consecration. If that were true, then according to the syllogism here, Paul is saying that when a sacrifice is made to an idol, that the devil gets into the meat. And of course, he's not saying that at all. In fact, he says the opposite. He says that it's still just a bit of meat. And so on account of the world watching on, there are circumstances where the Christian wouldn't eat it. But it is still meat. That's all it is. And yet, as I've said, when we come to the table and we take the bread and the cup, there is a true communing. As by faith, we are focused upon these spiritual realities. I think we're all familiar with that great text in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's quoted so often in preaching, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, hath made him, Christ, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Father hath made the Son to be sin for us. What is Paul teaching here? He is teaching what is often referred to as double imputation. That is, sin was taken and laid upon Jesus Christ. Our sin was taken and laid upon Jesus Christ. He had no sin of his own, but it was so put to his account that there had to be the wrath. Why was it that Christ cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because our Savior was made sin for us. Our sin was laid upon him. And being made sin then, he stood in the place of condemnation. But then there is this imputation then to you and I, at the end of verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as our sin then was laid upon Christ and he bore it, his righteousness is laid upon us, and we bear it. And so while the imputation upon our Savior brought condemnation, the imputation upon us is justification. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, declared as righteous as he. How come? Because as the Father looks on us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Now, this is no excuse to careless living. Rather, if we grasp this, we will pursue holy living. But legally speaking, my sin was his, and his righteousness is mine. And when we come to the table, our whole focus then is to be upon the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. My sin has been taken, carried away. It's gone. And when we come to the table then, We are not communing with our sin. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We are not communing with our sin at the table. We are communing with Christ who has taken our sin. Communion with Christ who has taken our guilt. He has borne it away. And at the table then we rejoice. My sin is gone. The record of it has been dealt with. The penalty of it has been dealt with. We partake, rejoicing in all that that signifies to us. We meditate upon the atoning work of Christ. And then I want to see, thirdly, we commune with Christ as we meditate upon our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. For having spoken of this communion, Paul takes another Greek word in verse 17. And so it's a word with a similar meaning, translated here, partaker. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Every true believer is a partaker of that one bread. And so legally speaking, every Christian across the face of the earth, every true believer, we are all partakers of the one bread that is Jesus Christ. And when, as a fellowship like this one, we meet around the table, our fellowship with each other is to be a reflection, locally and visibly, of that international, invisible truth. We being many are one bread. You'll see there in the Authorized Version, the word "and" is in italics. It's just to help the flow, and we can then rightly leave it out. We being many are one bread, one body. One body. And so the bread does signify Christ's literal physical body. But the Lord's literal physical body cannot be divided from the mystical body, his church. And so Paul is using the body here in two different senses. We being many are one bread, one body. And so at the table, the bread is broken. It came from one loaf, where there are the different fragments of bread. This is one of the reasons why having the wafer is really not an acceptable way to observe the table, because that wafer was never part of one loaf. And part of the symbolism of the table then is that the pieces came from the one loaf because every believer in the congregation is part of one loaf, as it were. This spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we see our union with Christ. We have been baptized into him, united with him. Partakers of his body, but as believers, as we have partaken of the Lord, our brothers and sisters who have also partaken, we are members with them. And so there's this union with Christ, but as we acknowledge that, we acknowledge our oneness with each other. There is a oneness between Christ and his people, and I've already alluded to this in the previous point. The Lord looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ as if it were mine. I am accepted as Christ is accepted, because I am accepted in him. But on that basis, then, we have union one with another. And Paul takes up that theme then in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul, having emphasized in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's table, that the bread speaks of the Lord's physical body, that there is also this spiritual body, the church. And I'm not going to read all of these verses for time this evening, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And so just as our own individual body, your individual body, is made up of different parts, but you don't have many bodies, it's one body with all of these different parts. And so Paul says, Christ's spiritual body, the church, has all these different members, but it is one church. And this is to be expressed at the table. One loaf, but many pieces of bread. And this is one of the reasons why it's foolish for professed Christians to abandon the local church and say, I'm never going to go back to a local church again. I'm just going to worship at home and serve myself communion. It's an attack upon the actual sacrament itself, because the sacrament is about the unity of God's people. And so to say I cannot live in union and communion with God's people, it's me, myself alone, well then, it comes back to this unworthiness. Because remember, the unworthiness has to do with being unworthy of the body. And so if God's people can't grasp this, that the physical body of Christ cannot be separated from the spiritual body, and then they get themselves into so much trouble. It is not right for God's people to separate themselves from every other Christian and to serve themselves communion. It is an attack upon that which the Lord has established, because what the Lord has established emphasizes that since we have communion with the Lord, we have fellowship one with another. Remember how Paul finishes the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion," here's the same word, "the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." The communion of the Holy Ghost. The fellowship of the Holy Ghost. The partaking of the Holy Ghost. What verse 14, that particular part of the verse really is emphasizing, is that believers have things in common with the Spirit. And what is it that we chiefly, I trust, have in common with the Spirit? It ought to be the matter of the ministry concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the very heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry. As our Savior said, he would not testify of himself, but he would testify of Jesus Christ. And as we have partaken of the Holy Ghost, what is our great purpose in life to be? To minister Jesus Christ. To make him known. And this unites us then as God's people. And the great truths that I have emphasized tonight are not only true then when we come to the table, they're true in a very special sense then. But this is to be the daily life of the believer, communing with him, enjoying that sweet fellowship with our God. And I want to bring just a few applications then as we come to a close this evening. First of all, the Lord's table shows us our duty of faithfulness to the Lord. In verse 21, 1 Corinthians 10, 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now we all understand that the particular circumstances that we face tonight are radically different from those Corinthian believers. When we go to the market, we presume that the meat there has not been offered to idols. So our circumstances are different. And yet, the lesson that Paul was applying remains true. We cannot serve the Lord and mammon, as our Lord taught in Matthew's Gospel. We cannot serve the Lord and the devil. This communion involves worship. And there are many things that the devil would have us to worship. Our money, our material possessions, our career, our pleasures, our relationships. And every time we come to the table and think about the table, we are to be reminded of our duty of faithfulness. The Lord will not have it that we come to the table of the Lord and also partake of the table of devils. There is to be faithfulness to the Lord. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. Therefore, our communion is to be with him, and in that sense, with him only. And I want us to see then also, secondly, by way of application, we are not to neglect the table because observance deepens our fellowship with the Lord. So the table is vital. It is the place of communion. And as I've said, we're to walk with the Lord every day. But the Lord has given the table as a gift to help us in our fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, we're not to neglect it. And thirdly, we are to promote unity in the local church. I think we all understand, I trust we all understand, that it would be wrong to come to the table with antagonism or resentment. We talked about that last time. It would be wrong to leave the table with antagonism and resentment against the Lord's people that have sat with us. And the serious nature of the Lord's table, as we discussed it last week, and then relate that to this message, we see we have a duty to promote unity. And that though we don't always see things exactly the same, there are issues of opinion, but as we come to the table, there's this recognition: these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by that same blood. He gave his life for them as he did for me. I am no better than they. And in that state of contrition and brokenness, we come and we partake at the table. I wonder, is there one in the meeting tonight and you're still not yet saved? And in some ways these messages do not apply to you, and yet in another sense they very much do apply to you. Why is it that in your unsaved state you can't partake at the table? Because you've never actually partaken of Christ himself by faith. You have put yourself, your present needs before the needs of your own soul. You put your pleasures and whatever other gods you have before the Lord Himself. To use the language of this chapter, you partake at the table of demons. What an awful thing, not only to partake of that table in life, but to go in eternity. To stand before God and to hear that charge. Your life was the table of demons. May you flee from such tonight. And in repentance, turn to our Lord for mercy. And come and be saved for your soul's sake. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Amen.